There's a country singer, apparently. His name is John Rich. And I don't listen to country music myself, but he's the half of a duo called Big and Rich. I think that's their real names, Big and Rich. And he's got a solo album out in May, and he's called this solo album Son of a Preacher Man. Son of a Preacher Man. And in a recent interview, he says that part of the reason for that title is he really is a preacher's son. That's his background. He's the son of a minister. And he says about his father, he says his father started preaching when he was a teenager. He says he's a fire and brimstone kind of guy. He's a fire and brimstone kind of guy. I don't know exactly what he means by that phrase. But there is a phrase, isn't it? I don't know if you ever heard this phrase, a fire and brimstone preacher. Brimstone is sulfur, an old word for sulfur. Burning fire, a hellfire preacher. That's sometimes the way it's put. It's usually not a compliment. It's usually a way of dismissing a preacher, particularly if a preacher is not particularly educated, or if he shouts a lot, or something like that, then they will... usually in a dismissive way, speak of that person as a hellfire preacher or a fire and brimstone preacher. And yet, it all depends, doesn't it, with words, what you mean. If you say that a hellfire preacher, a fire and brimstone preacher, is somebody simply who preaches hell when it comes up in the Bible text, well then he's just preaching it as it is. He's just telling you what the Bible actually says, because the Bible does talk about the wrath of God. The Bible does talk about hell. It does talk about the fire of hell, indeed. And so perhaps we could put it this way, do we need hellfire preachers? Do we need fire and brimstone preachers? Perhaps we need more of them, do we? Well, certainly I think what we do need is more preachers then who will tell it like it is, who... Well, first of all, I think this is the problem with that phrase. People will first of all preach the gospel. Is it tell people the good news? People need to know about forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we want preachers who are able and willing then to preach repentance, isn't it? About turning from sin and about the fact that there is such a place as hell and that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. I think, generally speaking, the emphasis should be on the good news, shouldn't it? The thing that you particularly remember a good preacher for is that he tells you the good news. He tells you the gospel. He tells you about faith in Jesus Christ. But I'm sure that when the text speaks about hell, when the text speaks about God's wrath, then if that preacher is faithful, then he can't shirk his responsibility. He has to tell you that. Well, I've just read to you the verses I want us to look at this evening, and you see that the writer here says very plainly to his readers, let me just read some of it again to you, verse 26, isn't it, we began with, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only, and you notice this phrase, isn't it, a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And a little bit later then he says, doesn't he? He says, we know him who said, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And he closes, well, the section that we're looking at closes with those words, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now this is a passage clearly that is full of warning, is it? It's as serious as you're going to find. And these are by no means the first warnings that we've had in this letter to the Hebrews. Perhaps you'd like to turn with me back to, if you go back to the start of this letter, and not to the very beginning, but to the beginning of chapter 2. Beginning of chapter 2, just pick out some of these warnings he's already given. Beginning of chapter 2, having set the scene, he says, we must pay more careful attention We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, he's talking about when the law was given through Moses, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So that's the first example. You go into chapter 3, and probably have to turn the page, verse 12 and 13. He's warning them again, see to it. Brothers, he says, brothers, he's not offensive in that way, but he says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Watch out for the deceitfulness of sin, he says. And that's chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. And then chapter 4, the opening verse is there. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. And let me give you one more in that same chapter. If you look at verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one, there it is again, no one will fall by following their example, the Old Testament example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I mean, they're fearful passages, aren't they? And when you bring them all together like that, it really is quite unnerving in some ways. And we won't read from chapter 6 at the moment, but in chapter 6 he takes up the same sorts of themes as well. And so when we come to chapter 10, once again we have these really serious words of warning. And we need to take them seriously. You see, some of us here tonight, no doubt, are in particular need of this warning. I'm sure it's not just an accident that I'm preaching on this particular passage and you happen to be here. I don't think it works like that. There's a reason then why God has brought you here tonight. And it may be then that the particular thing that you need to hear is this warning. You need to see how perilous, how precarious your position is. And yet I'm conscious at the same time that no doubt there are some of you here, and that's not really what you need. You need some encouragement. You need to be encouraged to go on in the right direction. Now there's a sort of a Murphy's Law that sometimes operates here, that if you want to warn certain people, they'll ignore your warnings and they'll think all the encouragements are for them. And then there are other people and you're trying to encourage them and they just hear the warnings. Now that's always a difficulty with preaching. And I'm not going to try and I try and avoid that trap by making myself clear, but I'm aware that it is a danger and you ought to be aware of it too. So that's what I want to do then. I want to warn you against deliberate sin, and then on the other hand, I want to encourage you. If you are a believer, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ tonight, I want to encourage you to persevere, to go on in the right direction. I suppose if you want to be very describe it very crudely, you could talk about carrot and stick, but I don't think that's a fair description of what I'm doing, or what this writer is doing for that matter. We're simply attempting then to show you, or I'm simply attempting to show you how this writer then warns the people that he's writing to against turning back. They mustn't turn back. But the way he does it then is full of hope then, that they will respond to his warning and that they will be saved in the end. So what we've got here then in these verses that we've read is first of all a warning, and then with that there are two arguments to back up what he says. So let's begin with the warning, and I suppose we'll spend, if not most of our time, a good section of our time on this now. So, the first thing, see the danger. You know, watch out. Big sort of triangle notice here. Watch out. See the danger of deliberately keeping on in sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth. That's the thing that we all need to get clear in our minds from the very beginning. Verse 26 and verse 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. I think we can get at what he's saying here by asking two or three questions. First of all, what sort of person is he talking about here? It's important that we understand this, isn't it? What sort of talking? He's not just speaking about anyone here, is he? He's speaking about a person then who has, this is the phrase he uses, who has received the knowledge of the truth. So he's not talking about somebody way off somewhere remote who's never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't know what the Bible says. He's not talking about people like that. He's not talking about, I suppose there are people in this country who really don't know very much about the Lord Jesus Christ at all for various reasons. He's talking about somebody then who knows the gospel, who knows the good news, who understands how to be saved. That is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now usually, this will be a person who professes to be a Christian. Somebody who actually says he is a Christian. Although it may be that he hasn't quite got to that point. He understands the gospel very well, but he hasn't actually committed himself in an outward and open way to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the people that he speaks about back in chapter 6, and that he calls those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. That's who he's talking about there. People like us. That's who he's talking. I know all of you, or know almost all of you, this evening, and I know that you all know what I'm talking about. I don't think there's any of you here who, well, maybe one or two of you might scratch your head at some things, but you know, isn't it? You know that you're a sinner. You know you've displeased God. You know that the only way to find forgiveness is by repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ. And you know that's the way to heaven. So it's people like us. People like us. That's what we're talking about here. So what does he warn them against then? What's the warning here? That's the second thing, isn't it? Well, the scenario that he's got in mind here is when such a person, then somebody who's received the knowledge of the truth, deliberately keeps on sinning. So he's not talking about somebody who simply sins. We all sin, don't we? We know the truth. We know that it's wrong then not to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And yet we don't do it, do we? If we're Christians and we want to do that, we've got a desire to do that, but we don't do it, do we? We don't keep God's day as we ought to. We don't use his name always with the reverence that we ought to. Other things then get in the way of God. We know that there are those faults. And we don't love our neighbour as ourselves, as we ought to. We're spiteful and mean and unkind, and lustful thoughts get into our minds, and we are not totally honest about things in the way that we ought to be. And there's that greed that grips us. All those things. But we're trying not to do those things. I trust that's your position tonight. So we're not talking about somebody like that. We're talking about somebody who deliberately goes on in sin. There's an emphasis here on this word deliberately, on purpose. He says, I don't care about what the commandments say. I'm just going to live my life. If I do wrong, I do wrong. That's the way it is. This person, he knows then that he ought to repent, but he's not going to repent. He knows that he ought to be trusting in Jesus Christ, but he's not going to trust in Jesus Christ. That's not the way he intends to live. This is someone then who's fallen away. Someone who has turned his back on the truth. Somebody who is, the word is often used, he is apostate. He is apostate. That's the sort of person he's talking about. And he warns against this deliberate sinning. And so the third question, the other question here is, well, what does he say about such a person? What's going to happen to such a person? Well, he says, and these words are very stern indeed, aren't they? He says that no sacrifice for sins is left. If you're not going to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, then what hope is there for you? These people had the idea that they'd go to the temple and that they would engage in sacrifice like they used to in the old days, and that that would somehow save them. Won't. There are people who think, well, I'm going to, you know, live my life, give to charity, I'm going to be kind to people. And those sort of sacrifices, they will be enough. They won't. There is no sacrifice left. There is no sacrifice for sins that is left. There's none. As he says in chapter 6, doesn't he? He says, if they fall away, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, all that is left for such a person is only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. You see, if you reject Jesus Christ, then what's left? There's nothing left, is there, except for judgment. And before that, then, the fearful, that terrifying, the dreadful expectation of that judgment. All that is left, then, is the prospect of a raging fire, fire that is not going to die down, that will consume, that will eat up all the enemies of God, the devil, and all who follow him. Hell itself, that's what we're talking about, isn't it? Now, this is hellfire preaching, isn't it? This is fire and brimstone preaching. I'm saying to you, if you do not turn to Christ, then you will burn in hell. I'm saying that because that's what the Bible says. You look at it, I've looked at this very thoroughly. And if there was some way I could honestly say to you tonight, well, there isn't a hell, or hell's not quite the way it appears to be described in the Bible. Well, if I could find a way, I would tell you that, if it was true. But having looked at it again and again, I don't think there's any way around this. The Bible is very plain, it's very clear about it. If you turn from Christ, realize that you will go to hell. God will damn you in his wrath and in his anger. There will be no mercy, no mercy whatsoever. There will be no hope for you at all. You think about a prisoner who is condemned to be hanged or to be taken to the electric chair. And he's in his cell and he's waiting. All the appeals have been exhausted. Every avenue that might save him, it's all finished, there's no hope. It's just a matter of waiting until the moment when they come, the door is opened, and they take you then to be put to death. That is the position of the person who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. Or think of somebody who is going to be burnt in a raging fire. It's a horrible prospect, isn't it? The idea of being burnt up. You can see just across the way that terrible fire that took place a few months ago. And thankfully all the people were got out in time. But if you remained in that building, then there would be no prospect for you. And it is a horrible thing to think of, isn't it? And that's the sort of teaching that the world hates. The world hates that. If there were people knew I'm here preaching about hell, about the fire of hell, they'd be very angry. They'd be very upset to know that that's what I was saying. And it's true. It is true. And we should be in no doubt about it at all. We need to be warned. So what is the warning? The warning is take great care with regard to sin. Never sin light, never sin, but certainly don't sin lightly. Say, oh, well, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Take great care. If you get into the habit of deliberate sin, you're going to come to a point where there's no turning back. You see, it's a temptation, isn't it? You say, well, I like this particular sin. Doesn't do any harm, you say. Okay, I feel a bit bad afterwards, but I like this sin. And so if you adopt the policy then of deliberately going into that sin, you're in big trouble. Because you may come very quickly to the point where there is no turning back from it. There is a point of no return. That's a fearful thing, isn't it? I want to urge you with all my heart to repent today. I don't care what sin it is. Well, it would seem that different ones of us are attracted to different sins. You know, there's some sins we're just not interested. It holds no appeal. There are other sins, and we're just helpless. We can't help ourselves. We just have to avoid certain things so that we don't fall into temptation. We need to be very, very careful then. Repent today. Repent from all your sins. Don't waste a moment. Don't leave it for a moment. So that's the first thing. That's the main thing, really. That's the main thing I wanted to say to you this evening. See the danger of deliberately keeping on in sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth. But the writer doesn't leave it there, does he? He wants to bring in some arguments there to really drive this home to people. Now you may say, well, I feel bad enough already. I don't really need it driven home. Well, let me just cover what he says here. First of all, he gives us an argument from what happened under the old covenant. Okay, to establish that and to reinforce his argument, he uses, two powerful arguments altogether. The first one then, from what happened under the old covenant. And it's there in verses 28 and 29. And he's contrasting again the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Testament or the New Covenant, as he's done already in this chapter. And he says, first of all, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's how it was. Under the Old Covenant, under Moses then, under the law of Moses, if you blaspheme God's name, or if you engage in some other deliberate sort of sin, and there were witnesses, obviously there's the possibility that you could sort of secretly do this, and I suppose get away with it in that sense. But if you were found out doing this by two or three witnesses, then you would be put to death. They would stone you. That's what would happen. The whole community would be involved then in picking up stones and throwing them at you until you were dead. That's what used to happen. That was the law of God. That's how it was. There was no appeal. There was no mercy. They didn't say, this particular individual, you know, he's had a tough time recently. And so perhaps we ought to forgive him and let him off. No, it wasn't like that. It was an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. There was no mercy. It was a fearful thing. Well, you can get that into your mind. And then he says, well, think of this question then. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, who's treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Obviously, it's a whole lot more serious, isn't it? And so something worse than death is necessary. You see how he describes this sin of falling away, then, this sin of deliberately going on in sin. He's got these three phrases, hasn't he? First of all, he says it's like trampling the Son of God underfoot. You may see an ant or a beetle, some insect on the floor, and you may stamp on it. You may want to be cruel to a child. No reason why to think you want to be cruel to a child, but if you take their toy, the little plastic toy, and you put it on the floor and you stamp on it and grind it to the ground, you'll get them pretty upset, won't you? You may just see something on the floor and it's, there's no interest or importance to you, and you just stand at it, you just trample it down into the ground. It's not important. Well, to deliberately keep on sinning after we've come to a knowledge of the truth is to trample the Son of God underfoot. That's what it is. It's to treat him as though he were something worthless, as though he were something unimportant, or worse than that, perhaps. It is to consider the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as nothing. It's worth nothing. And that is a foul, foul sin, isn't it? I don't think you can argue against that. To treat the Son of God in that way is a vile, vile thing. But he goes on, doesn't he? He says it's to treat as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified it. It is to show a similar attitude to the work of Christ. To consider it to be of something of no significance whatsoever. You imagine if somebody in the Old Testament times then came into the temple and he saw some pots and pans. He said, well, I'll have those. I'll use those in my kitchen. Can you imagine that? Or if he saw the beautiful robes of the high priest. He said, well, I'd like to try those on. I'll take them. And I'll try them on, see how I look. It's just, if you know anything about the Old Testament, it's unthinkable. Unthinkable. It's a horrible, horrible crime. And yet, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he shed his precious blood on the cross. He died there so that there might be a covenant and so that men could be made holy. And yet, here's a person, and he doesn't think that the death of Christ is any more important than the death of anyone else in history. Just one more death. That's all it is. A man died. A man was taken by the Romans. They took him out. So they said, oh, maybe he shouldn't have died, but there we are. They took him out to kill him. These things happened. There were loads of crucifixions, they'll tell you, in those days. Thousands of crucifixions. Haven't you seen Spartacus and where they crucify all those things? It was just like that. That's what they will say. And that is a gross blasphemy. That is an evil thing for anyone to think or to say. And then thirdly, he says it is to insult the Spirit of grace. It's the Holy Spirit, of course, who brings the benefits of Christ to us. And yet here's a man who once professed to be a Christian, or was very close to these things. But now he thinks it's a load of rubbish. It's nonsense. Nothing in it, he says. He treats the Holy Spirit with scorn. And with contempt. We've had one or two cases recently of people throwing their shoes at politicians. It's not the most obvious way, I suppose, to insult somebody, but it makes the point, doesn't it? It's a very insulting thing for a person to do. And to deliberately then keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, it's to insult the Spirit, it's to throw shoes at him. If we might say, it's to spit in his face. It's to thumb your nose at the Holy Spirit. That's what it is, isn't it? When somebody behaves in that way. How careful we must be. Isn't it? You know, a passage like this reminds us, isn't it? We can get careless, can't we? We get familiar, don't we? Some of us, we know the Bible. We know about these things. We get familiar with these things. We're encouraged in Scripture, aren't we, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Wherever the Holy Spirit moves, we're to move with it. That's how we're to live. And yet, here is a person then who is insulting the Spirit. We're to hold the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the highest regard then. And the work that he did on the cross, that's at the heart of our faith. That's the most important thing that ever happened in the history of the world. Well, are we doing that? Because if we're going to persevere, if we're going to go on being Christians, if we're going to go on in the right direction, it has to be that way. There's no other way. There's no other way for us to do that. So that's the one argument. And then very, very briefly, there's a second argument. And this comes from the character of God himself. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 36. That's the Song of Moses, as it's often called. And then he also quotes from Psalm 135 and verse 14. So first of all, he says, we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. God is a God of vengeance. God is a God then who doesn't forget. He is a God then who brings his vengeance on those who cross him. And then it also says again, the Lord will judge his people. There's going to be a great day of judgment for all people. God is going to come to judge. And so he says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you know, there's a danger, isn't there, of just forgetting who God is. And we talk so much about God, and we know that he's full of grace, he's full of mercy, he's full of kindness, he's slow to be angry, he's a compassionate, a gracious, a merciful God. But he is the living God, then, into whose hands to fall would be a dreadful thing. What a dreadful thing it would be. He's an avenging God. He's the God who judges. He's the God then of wrath. He's the God of anger. And we mustn't forget that. We must remember that. It's very foolish to forget that. Do we think, or perhaps you think like this, that you can treat God with contempt and it makes no difference? You know, there are many people who think that. You know, sometimes atheists argue like this. They say, well, I spoke to God when I was a child and I said to God, strike me dead, and God didn't do it, and so I've never believed in God ever since. Absolutely stupid argument. No sense whatsoever in the argument. But there's a danger of us treating God with contempt also. And forgetting who he is and his might. And the fact he's going to judge us all one day. What a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think if we can keep those thoughts to our mind, and not just those thoughts, but the thoughts of God and his grace and mercy as well, I think it will help us to persevere in seeking him and serving him. So I'm saying to you this evening, isn't it? Let's not give up. Let's not say, well, I'm not a very good Christian and I'm not making much progress, so what's the point? Don't say that. But keep looking to God. Keep persevering. It is a fearful thing to begin on this journey and then to turn away. How we need the grace of God. We need to cry out to him, ask him for his mercy. Well, may he help us. Amen.